We don't think about it this way, but most of the time, the people in the time that the writer of Hebrews wrote, they walked around in robes. You might think of it kind of like a modern-day bathrobe. It was probably not exactly like that, but I don't know that they had it wide open in the front is what I'm saying. They probably had it like a very long shirt they put over their head, and then they had a sash, and they tie it up. But it's not like our pants and things like that. So when they go to run, they'd have to do something. And so Peter references this of girding your loins. And you're like, what in the world? Because we don't talk that way. We don't talk about girding our loins, but that's what they would do. They would grab from the front, the back end of their bathrobe, basically, pull it up and stuff it in their belt. And they'd make pants. That's girding your loins. Well, they also, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, would basically, as they go running, unencumber themselves. They would go in races, and I know we don't really want to think of this, but this is the time in which the first century was, that in these Olympic events, the Corinthians had their Isthmian Games, the same sort of thing, but it happened every 2 years instead of four. When runners would go out and run, they took their clothes off. Actually, the word for running is gymnazo, where we get our word from gymnasium. And when you worked out, you just did so with no clothes on because you didn't want to be entangled or ensnared. This is exactly the idea in Hebrews 12 that when we run, we should lay aside, he says, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Because you can't run with a bathrobe on. I mean, your legs get entangled with the length of everything else you got on. You can't run with something like that. You'd have to remove it. And that's exactly what the writer is trying to say. We have this race set before us. We have surrounding us this great cloud of witnesses, people who've gone on before and done the things that they're watching us do now, and they're cheering us on. And we need to also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The phrasing there, and I was talking to Brother Jackson, Jerome Jackson, a couple days ago, and we were talking about, you know, how we come up with lessons, and he's like, it probably just pops in your head. I said, nope. I said, I do not have a method. I wish I had a method because it would help a lot to have a method. I try to have everything done by Thursday. That's just my own discipline, if you will. I don't know how much of a discipline it is, but I really try hard to do all that. And sometimes ideas come just as I was reading the Bible. And I came across that phrase, the sin which so easily entangles us. And I'm like, never really thought about that, about sin, not the fact that sin entangles us and the whole, you know, hole there about, you know, thinking about, you know, running around with no clothes on and things like that, nothing like that. It was just that sin so easily, that's the word. The word easily, sin easily entangles us. And I don't know that we really think about it that way. We kind of think sin's just there, but this is what he says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that sin easily entangles us. Now, I don't have any real practical things of saying, well, it shouldn't. You know, if you're a Christian, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be easy. If you go all the way back to the very beginning, practically, we have in Genesis 4, in verses 6 and 7, when God is talking to Cain. And chapter 4 is a horrible chapter. It starts off sounding pretty good. You got Cain and his brother Abel. Cain's the older brother, and Abel's a good brother, and we don't know anything about their interactions. We don't know if they got along typically, but we do know that God had given some kind of a command because he wouldn't expect these things without doing that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So we have an understanding, a principle that the command would be given of what God wanted. He wanted the first fruits, but not of just anything. Cain was a man of the land, and so he gave his first fruits of what he grew out of the ground. But that's not what God apparently had asked for. I say that because it's not like God just said, well, that's a good guess, but not a good one enough, or not good enough. And that Abel just happened on giving the first fruits of animals. I mean, you remember when Adam and Eve had sinned against God, they made fig leaves, you know, to try to cover up their nakedness. That was the whole thing with God going, hey, Adam, where are you? We're naked. Their innocence had been blown. And he's like, who told you you're naked? Well, the sin of that eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now they knew. And so God provides for them skin from an animal. How did he do that? Well, he could have just, out of nothing, spoke that into existence. But the likelihood is pretty high, because the whole system in the Old Testament seems to be of the sacrifice, of sacrificing animals for people, which we're told in Hebrews 10 didn't do anything. As far as that goes, those animal sacrifices just rolled back the guilt to the next year. And it was just rolling and rolling and rolling till Christ comes and he's able to do this completely by his own sacrifice. But my point is, an animal had been sacrificed basically for Adam and Eve. So in Genesis 4, this is a discussion. And it's an interesting thing that, you know, you do read of examples where God doesn't do this at all. He doesn't do this to very many people. And what my point is, he's not so angry with Cain that he's like, Cain, you've ruined everything, you know? You're the worst of all people, and there are only three people. You know, you are... it's Google. What is Google telling me now? Your phone has some great new features. Well, I appreciate that. I wish one of them was silence. That's really strange. I don't know. Just that's what it is. Okay. I apologize. I'm trying to close that down. So anyway, you know, it's not Cain speaking to God, and God is just so angry with him. God actually talks to him. This kind of reminds me of the story we read in Luke 15 of the older son who comes to talk to his father. You know, why didn't you throw me any parties? You know, I've always been with you. I've never sinned against you. All that crazy stuff. This is similar to that in that way, where the Lord says to Cain, why are you so angry? That's the question. Why are you angry? You know, he doesn't say to Cain, I am so angry. You think you're angry. I'm angry. He says, why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door. Kind of the same point in Hebrews of sin that so easily entangles us. It's there always. C.S. Lewis has a great series of articles. He pretends to be a demon, and he writes to a demon's nephew, Wormwood, and he gives strategy as to... The whole thing is pretty much based on Ephesians 6 about the methods of Satan as he deals with us. And it's short. I mean, it takes you, I don't know, half an hour to read through the whole thing. Maybe a little longer if you're trying to think through it, not just read through it. But it's not a big book, but it's called the Screwtape Letters, by the way. Screwtape is the demon. And he's writing to his nephew, Wormwood. But one of the things he says is, you know, his client, this Christian, he says, look, you're losing him because he's becoming humble, but you can use his humility. You can use his humility by convincing him that he really is humble. And when he is convinced of his own humility, he'll be full of himself. And he'll be full of pride. And you've regained your control over your client. And when you read things like that, it's like, it's ingenious, really. The things that can happen just through the thinking and not thinking through things. And my point tonight, I'm not trying to make this really long, except, you know, do what preachers do and make it long, but sin is close always to us. We've got to be vigilant, watchful. We've got to be really strong in our fight, because that's exactly what it is. Look with me in Ephesians 6, talking about, you know, reference there to C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, but Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Because Paul, when he writes to the Ephesian brothers, he's encouraging them to fight the fight. But he tells them with what? And, you know, I know there are a lot of different ideas that, well, maybe he was sitting there writing, and he's writing with a Roman soldier standing there, and he just starts writing based on what he sees the Roman soldier. And it's possible, you can't say no. But it's also possible he just had seen so many Roman soldiers, he knew what they looked like. I mean, it's not really hard for him just to do that. But his point is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, I don't know what word you have there in your translation. You may have scheme like I do. You may have something else. The word is for the word method. It's actually that word. And he says the methods of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We fight against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Things you don't see. That's really what he's talking about. These are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up what? The armor of God, which is, again, a spiritual force. We do sing the song sometimes, Soldiers of Christ Arise. And one of the phrases is in there, in that song, is taking up the whole panoply of God. That's what this is. The word panoply is not a word we use very much now, but it means the whole armor of God. So there's the panoply. It probably has a more specific definition, but that's exactly what the writer is trying to say. When you are being told, take up the panoply of God, the panoply is all. Pan, P-A-N, is the prefix for all. So, take up the panoply. What is it? Well, it's spiritual. And he says that. We're fighting a spiritual fight, so we need spiritual weapons. We need spiritual armor. And so what we need to do, verse 13, is take up the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. We don't really think of belts as the most significant thing that we wear. I guess it depends if your pants are really loose or not, you really need a belt, but most of us probably don't. We just have a belt because it's an accessory, but think of Batman. Batman wears a belt. Why? Not because he needs to keep his tights tight, but because it is a utility belt. And actually, in the military, that's what they call it. Where's your utility? I heard that a number of times when I worked, Paris Island. You'd hear these guys, just they're walking through the hallway, and another superior officer, superior NCO, whatever, he'd come up and go, where's your utility? And at first, I'm like, utility? I had no idea who he's talking to and what that meant. But I learned pretty quickly, where's your belt? You know? Because their belt wasn't just a belt, it was utility. They had knives, they had guns, they had all kinds of things on their belt. They had rope, you know. And some of these guys, you knew what their duty was just by their utility. They walk through the hall and you're like, yeah, that guy's special forces. How do you know? Look at his utility. His utility shows you he's special forces. You know, and if he wasn't, he didn't want to be wearing that, you know. Things like that. But that's where we start. And the starting point, one of the most important parts is truth. I know we live in a day and a culture where we don't really like the truth. Truth is a version of whatever you want to believe, right? That's what a lot of people really do believe. I say sometimes online, well, I don't know what to do anymore with some people. I know I don't want to get into an argument, so I really just don't start it. But at some point, you feel like, I got to say something. So I'll say something like, well, reality is greater than perception, or your perception is no greater than reality. And then they're like, well, for you too. And I'm like, I don't know what that means, because I'm not the one pretending. You know, you are. But truth is an absolute thing. It's not what you think it is compared to what somebody else thinks it is. And we're fighting over our versions of the truth. There is the truth. And that's the first thing we need to start with. And he says, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we know how important a breastplate is. It covers your chest, which covers your rib cage and everything there. I mean, all your vital organs other than your brain is in your chest. So you wear a breastplate. How important is that? It's extremely important. As a shoes for your feet, put on the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. By what? By the gospel of peace. in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, it depends what kind of Roman soldier Paul might have been, I say, looking at or thinking of. Some of their shields were very small. They had shields that might have been 2 or 3 feet. And they used them more so not to protect themselves from, like, swords and arrows. They used them for that, but they used them also, the small ones, to use as a weapon. I mean, they actually would use it. At least some of what I've read with gladiators, they would have their small, not even a large sword, but a small sword and a small, covered their arm, basically. But that's what they used, the shield. And they would fight that way. They could use that shield in the very same way they might use a sword, just by hitting you over the head with it, because that's what it was pretty much designed for. But it's a shield of faith, not only as a defensive weapon, but an offensive weapon. That's really the point. And then he says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The other type that a lot of Roman soldiers had, if they didn't have the small one, was one that was about 6 feet tall. I probably would not have that, how short I am, but if you think 6 feet, you got a guy who, what they would do is they created what they called the turtle. So if a whole army has arrows and they're shooting their arrows, these guys could cover almost the entire, whatever it is, maybe a patrol, maybe more than that, a squad, and they could just lift up their 6 foot, shields and cover everybody like a tortoise, a turtle, and protect themselves that way. And that might be part of what he's thinking too, but faith is an offensive weapon, really, is what I'm saying. It's defensive, but it's also offensive. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that end. Keep alert with all patience, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, he says, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So we need to take up the whole armor of God. There's not one part that we would say is more important than another. Paul doesn't ever present it this way. He doesn't say, look, if you're going to take something, you need to absolutely take this. He just says, take the whole armor, all of it. You want to protect your head, you want to protect your body, you want to protect, your friend, you want to protect yourself. There is a lot of protection, but there is the offensive weapon of faith. There's the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which in an essential way are the same thing, because faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And of course, he already says that the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So we're in a fight. I want to look with me, with you. Sorry, my words collided into my brain wrong. Romans 7. When Paul writes about sin, and this is one of the most, I think, intriguing sections of this discussion, because Paul speaks about his own struggle with it. It's not that Paul says, look, as an apostle, I feel sorry for the rest of you, because as an apostle, I have no real problems with sin. Sin is, it's all in the past. He doesn't say that. I mean, when Paul dealt with Peter and Barnabas in Galatians 2, he said, I rebuked them to their face because they played the hypocrite. So he wasn't like, Peter should have known better, even though Peter should have known better. It's not like he was like, he's an apostle, he should know better. It wasn't anything like that. He addressed him as a sinful man because he was a sinful man. But he also says in the same letter, take heed that you watch yourself. When you go to somebody, you need to watch yourself and think about yourself. But here in Romans 7, verse 9, he's been talking about, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, faith, grace, baptism, the slavery that comes from who we choose to follow. It's not we're free to do anything we want. It's choosing our master, whether God or sin. And then he says in chapter 7, and we'll start there, verse 9, where he says, what are we going to say now, verse 7? What then shall we say? What, or that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I know there's a big debate. There's no easy way to say, well, this is exactly what it is. It's not the other thing. It could be the other thing. And then there are those on that other side saying, well, yeah, it could be this other thing. But it's either he says, look, I didn't know anything about what coveting was until I'm living my life. And the law says, don't covet. And he's like, well, I don't know what that is, but now that you say something, I'm kind of interested in this. That's kind of what he says sin does. He says sin is revived by the law. The rule makes sin come back to life. So let's just read this whole section here, starting in verse 9. He says, or I don't know why I keep saying verse 9. I have that on the slide, but in the text, it really starts at verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for it. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Notice, it's not that sin produced covetousness in me. He says sin, taking that opportunity, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. We know in the old covenant, you know, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, you know, one of the things is thou shalt not covet. And he gives a couple examples. Don't covet your wife. Or it's not covet your wife. Covet your neighbor's wife. Sorry. Don't covet your neighbor's. And he goes on through the whole list. Don't, you know, covet your neighbor's this, that. Don't. So maybe in some way Paul is saying, look, it's not just the idea of coveting at all. It's just all kinds of coveting. But it's sin. It's not the law that said don't do that. And I'm like, now you give me ideas. But it's sin that took the opportunity through the law, producing in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's dormant. It's not going to do anything to you. But with the law, with the rules, it does. So as you read on, he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity, second time he says this, through the commandment, deceived me, killed me. And so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's not the problem. The problem is sin, which takes the opportunity, again, verse 11 and in verse 8. The law is holy. So in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. I am flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. And I think sometimes we blow right through verse 15. But Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I don't understand these things. I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but then I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I don't want, I agree with the law, it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, it is sin dwelling within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want, it's no longer I who do it, it is sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, there's a lot we can try to unpack here, and I don't know that I'm the one to try to unpack it, but this is why I think God tells Cain, instead of rebuking him, why did you do this? How in the world could you ever kill your brother? He doesn't do that. It's to me, it is, honestly, a mind-boggling, non-existent conversation. He doesn't do that. He just says, don't you know, if you do the right thing, it'll be well with you. If you don't, sin is crouching at the door. And he says crouching. Doesn't matter what translation of English you're using. Crouching is the word. It is described like Peter says, that Satan is like a lion, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you think of the crouching of sin in Genesis 4. I mean, you think of these cute little kitties, but, you know, they're crouching. So sin is described, you know, and Satan is described as this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, not just play with or hurt, but devour. The point is, sin is just always there. Just like the writer of Hebrews, when we started this whole thing off in Hebrews 12, verse 1, talks about here, it is there. And he doesn't say, here are three things you can do for sin to not be so easily entangling. He doesn't say that. He says there's one thing. Again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. So that's the one thing. But as he says, run with endurance the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And that's really the point. That's it. How do we try to get away from sin that is just there always? It easily entangles us. Well, lay aside every encumbrance and fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what he says. Who is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And you can see the phrasing is very similar. In verse 1, he talks about, let us run with endurance the race set before us. And then with Jesus in verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we do this exactly? I don't know. I do know what the Bible says, like in Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, that this isn't the way we learn Christ, like the way of the world and how they think. Assuming that you've heard about him and we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, take it off, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Take off and be renewed in how you think, and then put on, he says, the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I know there are a few pretty big thoughts here. And the main big thought to me is the fact that, yes, we are fighting a war that it seems overwhelming. You know, it is sin which so easily ensnares us. It's not sin that it really has a hard time. If you give in, you know, it makes it easier. It doesn't say that. The scripture just says sin that so easily ensnares us. And what do? We take up the whole armor of God, not parts of it. Not parts that we feel more adept at than others, but the whole armor. Because we're fighting a spiritual warfare. And we can see this even culturally. Yes, there's a lot revealed in culture, you know, for fleshly desires and things. But that's not all that, you know, even John talks about in 1 John 2 about don't love the world or the things of the world. And then he speaks about, you know, I think really what Jesus had to address was the general sins of pride. The general sin of the eye, you know, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, he says, and the sinful pride of life. But it's sin that is so easily ensnaring us. So maybe one thing we need to think about is if it is that easy for sin to ensnare us, we need to fight harder using the armor of God. But we also need to understand that when we fail, thank God it's not permanent, you know. It's not that he says, all right, sin easily ensnares you, so if it happens, you're done. You have no hope, and you might as well just quit. Because there are people who probably think that way. That's not what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, lay aside every encumbrance, everything that's an obstacle, and the sin that so easily entangles us. And again, the images of a guy who's about to run, you know, a mile. He's about to run 100 meters, whatever. He unencumbers himself. When I ran track, we didn't do that, thankfully. I can't imagine. But we did. We wore the heaviest shoes while we trained. We had these shoes that we would never wear anywhere. I mean, they were ugly. They were like bowling shoes is what they looked like. They were made professionally, and they were weighted. I don't know how much they weighed, but they felt so heavy. I mean, if I was wearing them now, I would have to, like, do this to walk. Because they were heavy. And we had to spend a couple days with them on all the time as a track team we would be talking about strategies of different things, and we'd have to, I mean, it was hilarious watching everybody who had these shoes on. We looked like we're walking on the moon or something, you know. But then when we, you know, got to the starting block, we had these shoes on. Thankfully, we had a coach who's like, yeah, you're not running in those. You can barely walk in them. So take them off, put on your shoes, your track shoes, and let's go run. And man, I'm telling you, I felt like we could fly. It was one of those things where, you know, you weren't fighting. You almost fell because you were like free, you know. And I think that's exactly what he's trying to tell us in some ways is if you just let things go, you know, sinful pride of life, where has pride taken any of us, really? I mean, maybe it's not that pride has no use at all, but it doesn't really get us far in life. God says he opposes the proud. There's no way to stand before God that way. And what about the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh? Everything changes. Things that we saw that were just so beautiful and wonderful and we just had to have, now not so much, you know? And it's like, things change. Everything in life changes in that way. So just set it aside. It is something that we can do. We've got to be determined to do. And don't be, I guess, if you will, I know this sounds weird, don't be so hard on yourself thinking, now that I've sinned. It's not just the idea that it's easy. It's the fact that we have hope through Jesus Christ to find forgiveness. His atoning sacrifice reaches the world. It's not just you. It's not just me. It's the world. The song that George has chosen for, 674, Have You Been to Jesus? The point is, have you been baptized? That's where Jesus would want to meet us, for us to be baptized as he gave command to the apostles, as he gives the example throughout the book of Acts, and even as Paul himself had done in Acts 22, as he had been commanded by Ananias. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you haven't, then you're not even in the race, but you can be. And talk about sin that easily ensnares. You got nothing to fight with if you have not yet been baptized. You do not have anything of what you actually need. But you can, tonight, being born again of water and spirit, we urge you, do that right now. Please come forward as we stand and sing.